But whereas this message has been a blessing to me and it's been a help to me over the last couple of weeks, and so I hope it'll be a blessing and help to someone listening tonight. If you haven't found James chapter 1 yet, just give up and look off your neighbor. James chapter 1. Hey, we're just going to look at three short verses tonight. Three short verses. Surely I won't go 1 second over the allotted time. Just three verses. And so let's look at, if you will, James 1, verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It starts off like this. Do not err. By the way, is it err or is it err? I disagree with you guys. So I remember when I was in Bible college, my Hebrews and James teacher specifically told us when we were preaching through this verse that the temptation is to say err because in English we have the English word error. And so the English word that we often say as Americans is err. But I remember him saying, you know, if you ever preach on this verse, it's always err. Remember, it's err. And so I decided to look that up. You know, I just always accepted that to be true, but I figured since I was preaching, I should probably corroborate that. And so I looked it up, and apparently you can use err or err. Err is actually the British way or, you know, the proper way to say it. So if you want to be true to the mother tongue, you say err. If you don't care about that, you just want to speak American English, you can say err. Either way, I'm going to say err because that's what I was told to say. All right, verse number 16. Do not err, my... And here we go again. Is it beloved or is it beloved? Beloved or beloved? So apparently, I looked this one up as well. I was like, is this beloved or is this beloved? And so I looked up some alleged or alleged English expert. And they said the proper way to pronounce this word depends on how it's used. If it's used as a noun, you use the three-syllable pronunciation, beloved. Perhaps some of you have been to a wedding where you've heard dearly beloved. It's being used as a noun, so you use the three-syllable pronunciation. However, if using it as an adjective, you use the two-syllable pronunciation, beloved, my beloved wife, or in this case, my beloved brethren. So now that we got all that out of the way, we can read the verse correctly. I promise, no more English lessons, and I know English is weird and it's hard, but it's also my favorite language. So, all right, verse number 16, let's try that again. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I'm going to spoil the message tonight. I'm going to tell you the topic, and it's one you're familiar with. Tonight I'm going to preach on the topic of the goodness of God. And when I was trying to pick out a title for this message, the first title that came to my mind and that I typed up was, The Goodness of God is Good. And then I thought to myself, well, that's a little redundant and obvious and redundant. And so I decided to tack a couple words on to the end of that. And I said, The Goodness of God is Good for You, which is more the point of the message. And then ultimately, I decided to title it in the form of a question. So here's the title for tonight. Why is the goodness of God so good? Why is the goodness of God so good? You could also say this. What makes the goodness of God so good? Hopefully I can answer that question for you tonight. Let's pray, then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you for this opportunity to stand behind this sacred desk and to preach the word of God. Lord, I pray that you just help me to be clear and accurate as I teach the scriptures, and I pray that you just help me to honor you by what I say and how I say it tonight. And Lord, I pray that you speak to all of our hearts here and that we would receive your word and that we would apply it as you would have us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So why is the goodness of God so good? Now, I can't prove this to you. This is just how I assume this would play out. But if you were to poll the average person here in America, whether they're a Christian or not, if you were to poll the average person, and you were to ask them, fill in the blank, and you say, God is blank. Now, I don't know for sure. This is just my best guess. But if you were to ask the average person, God is blank, obviously you would get a multitude of different answers. For example, you might hear someone say, well, God is love. You know, God is love. I feel like that might be a popular answer. Another one, maybe God is real. If someone doesn't believe in God, maybe God is fake. Some might say God is merciful or God is gracious. However, I think we would probably all agree that, again, I don't know the numbers, maybe 60% or more of the people you asked, fill in the blank, God is blank, they would say that God is what? God is good. God is good. And you know, that's actually kind of funny, because we have this phrase that goes around in Christian circles, and even those that have never been to a church have probably heard this saying, I guess it is, which is that God is good all the time, and then all the time, God is good. Even those who have never stepped foot in a church service has probably heard that God is good. And the phrase, God is good, is such a simple statement. Yet if you think about it and you consider it, it's so powerful because it is such an understatement. It's such an understatement that God is good. I believe it was Charles Ryrie in his Systematic Theology. He gave one of my all-time favorite quotes when it comes to God. And he said this, God does not have attributes. He only has perfections. God doesn't have attributes, he only has perfections. And so it doesn't matter what attribute, what characteristic we're talking about in reference to God, it's not just an attribute, it is complete perfection. In other words, God isn't just love, God is love, he isn't just love, God perfectly embodies everything that love is. You know, God isn't just holy, he is the very definition of what it means to be holy. He is perfect in his holiness. When we say that God is good, God isn't just good. He is the very essence, the totality of all things good. God is perfectly good. And so with that being said, it's easy for us sitting here in a church service to say, you know, God is good, amen. But let me ask you this. Have you ever doubted the goodness of God? Have you ever doubted the goodness of God? You know, most people, I truly believe this, most people, including lost people, they don't doubt the existence of God. They don't doubt the existence of God. You know, most people can look at the world, and I mean, it's obvious. If you look at creation, you look at everything, you say, oh, it's obvious there had to be some sort of intelligent designer. There obviously has to be some sort of God. I can understand that. And so most people, they don't struggle with this idea of whether God is real or not. Far fewer people doubt the existence of God. But I think what many lost people, and many Christians struggle with, is just this simple fact in believing that God is good. Intellectually, we know God to be good. Scripturally, we know God to be good. But you know, it wouldn't surprise me if there was someone listening to this message who had a thought like this. You know, if God is so good, then why did God not allow me to have this thing that I perceive to be good? If God is so good, why is he keeping something that I think is good from me? If God is so good, then why is this bad thing happening to me? You know, if God is so good, why is there evil in this world? Why is there death? Why is there disease? Why does my loved one have cancer? If God is so good, why did I lose my job? Why do I suffer things in this life? You know, God, I thought you were good. Why does it not always seem to be so? These are popular questions that are raised when it comes to the goodness of God, and whether you have personally asked these questions of God before or not, the truth is we need to trust in the goodness of God. We need to trust the goodness of God. It's so important that you and I, without any doubt, always trust in the goodness of God. You know, if you and I want to do anything for God in this world, let me put it this way. We will not accomplish that all that God has for us without an unwavering trust in the goodness of God. If you can't trust that God is good, not just in the good times, but in the hard times as well, you'll never be the servant of God that you should be. You know, as a matter of fact, that statement is exactly the point that James is trying to make here in James chapter 1. And listen, I can't think of another group of people who would need assurance of God's goodness more than the people that James was writing to in this book. You know, the first verse of James chapter 1 tells us that James is writing this book to those early New Testament saints who were scattered abroad because of the fierce persecution they were facing by the Roman Empire. You know, speaking as a man speaks, if any group of people had the right to doubt the goodness of God, it would surely be those New Testament Christians whose lives were threatened for having the audacity to get saved and believe in the resurrection and preach the gospel. Imagine being hunted and beheaded and crucified for simply denying or for simply not being willing to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, to denounce Christ. These people were being hunted. They were forced to flee because they held to the truth. Forced to flee because they held to the truth. They were standing for God because they believed in what was right and they wouldn't compromise. Again, their lives were in danger. They were forced to leave their homes. Many of them had horrific things happen to them. Not just them, to their friends and to their families. And for what? For standing on the truth of God. For refusing to denounce Christ. I don't know about you, but maybe you're a better Christian than I am. But I can't say that if I was in their shoes, that I might not also have been tempted to question whether or not God is good or not. I'm sure I might have had this question: God, if you're so good, then why? God, if you're so good, then how do you explain this? God, if you're so good, then make sense of this. Because if you are God, and you are real, and you are good as you say you are, then why am I running for my life in fear of Roman persecution for standing for what's right? You know, it's to these people that James writes this book. And the first thing James does in this first chapter is reassure these people of the goodness of God. Let me just say this tonight. I will feel as I have done that I have done my job tonight if I can reassure all of us of this thought. We need to always, again, without a doubt, trust in the goodness of God. And I know it's a simple point. I know it's something we are readily say, oh yeah, I trust, you know, I believe, I know that God is good. Good times, bad times, God is still good, I got you. Well, if that's you tonight, before you tune me out, in our message tonight, I want to explore this question. Well, why does that even matter if God is good or not? Why does it matter if God is good? Why should I trust God to be good? And that's an interesting question. Have you ever thought about that? Why should I trust the goodness of God? What benefits does it have to me if God is good or not? How does the goodness of God impact me in my daily life? And here's the question in the title: what makes the goodness of God so good anyway? You know, I hope to answer these questions for you tonight. And from our text this evening, I want us to see three benefits or three reasons that the goodness of God is so good. We'll look at these three reasons, and we'll make some application, and we'll be done. So here we go, first point. The first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is this. The goodness of God is so good because an awareness of the goodness of God provides a barrier against Satan's temptations. A cognizant awareness of the goodness of God provides a barrier against Satan's temptations. I tell you what, this point has really helped me in the last few weeks. A cognizant awareness of God's goodness provides protection against Satan's temptations. Let me see if I can prove it to you from the Scriptures. Verse number 16, first verse in our text, James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err, my beloved brethren. By the way, that word err, that word err, if you want to say it that way, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word, the word err, or the word err, means to be led astray by being deceived. So James is saying here, don't be led astray, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. So what's he talking to? So in order to get the context, what's he talking about? Don't be deceived by what? We have to back up to verse number 12. So let's read verse number 12 down through verse number 16. Verse number 12, and pay attention to a couple words. I'll try to bring them out in my voice. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And so we'll stop right there for a moment. And so in this context, James is talking about being deceived when it comes to temptations and trials. Now, I don't have time to fully explain this text to you tonight, but James is telling these persecuted saints there is a difference between a trial and a temptation. There's a difference between a trial and a temptation. We're aware on a Wednesday night that oftentimes God will bring things into our lives, challenges that draw us to faith in God. God uses things in our life to draw out faith in our life. You know, many times, like God did with Abraham when he tried or tested Abraham, when he asked him to offer up Isaac, God will use trials or tests or challenging circumstances to draw out faith and obedience to him. God brings things in our lives to cause us to depend on him and to trust him and to seek his help in navigating the challenges of life. And when God brings those circumstances, those hard situations into our lives, it's appropriate to refer to them as trials. On the other hand, we have temptations. Now, admittedly, the Scriptures sometimes uses the word temptation or tempt interchangeably with trial. But the context will always help you differentiate whether the King James translator is trying to bring out that it's a temptation or a trial. And so this may seem like splitting hairs, and there's a reason for it. It's because oftentimes a trial in a temptation is a trial. It comes from God, but it's often accompanied by a temptation from Satan. And so James also helps us to understand that any temptation we face doesn't come from God. Any temptation to sin, it doesn't come from God. James is very clear, is he not, that God is not tempted with evil, and God tempts no man with evil. God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. Temptations don't come from God. And so again, you have to grasp this point. God's never going to tempt you with evil. God is never going to tempt you to sin. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, God's trials are accompanied with Satan's temptations, and if we're being honest, our own flesh's sinful temptations as well. So let me see if I can clarify this a bit more. You know, God may try us. God may present us with challenges, with hardship. But when God does it, it's only for our good. When God brings a trial into our life, it's only for our good. And the reason that God does that is to, again, draw out faith and obedience and submission to Him on our part, which is a good thing. When God brings us trials, He's doing it because He's good. You know, hey, it's good to trust God. It's good to have your faith tested every now and then. It's good to see if you're going to obey God every now and then. And so when God brings trials, it's because He's attempting to do something good by drawing out faith and obedience. Now, Satan at the same time, many times, just about every time, will often use those same circumstances, those same trials which are meant to be good, and he will tempt us with evil in the same situation. And so you might find yourself saying, listen, I got this thing going on in my life, and I don't know, is God working in my life or is Satan? And the answer is oftentimes it's both. God is trying to tempt you or to try you to bring out good in you, and Satan's trying to tempt you with evil. And so James says in our verse, in verse number 16, do not err, do not err, do not be deceived, don't be led astray, don't think for one second that God is doing something evil or enticing you with evil. God is always up to something good. God's always up to something good. Did you know that every temptation you and I face is literally a test whether or not we trust the goodness of God? Every temptation we face is a test if we trust God's goodness or not. I believe in its simplest form, you can boil every temptation down to a test of whether or not God is good, whether you believe and trust that God is good. You know, God gives us these parameters in His Word that we would all agree are good. The commandments of God are good. They're good for us. Then Satan tries to get us to doubt God's goodness and doubt those commandments that they're good in any given situation, and he tempts us to sin. That's literally how it played out in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? You know, God told Adam and Eve, here's one tree. Don't eat of it. When you do, there's going to be consequences. You're going to surely die. Don't eat of this tree. And so, okay, that's good. It's good for them not to eat of this tree. And then a snake, comes along, and Satan fills the body of the snake, and Eve never had any precedent not to believe that the snake would try to deceive her. And so Satan says to Eve, he says, hey, God's trying to withhold something good from you by not allowing you to eat of that tree. And so what happened? Satan caused her to err. He deceived her. He tricked her. Satan lied to her. And God, you know, he said, God told you this tree was not good for you. God's trying to withhold something good for you. God's hiding something good for you. And so she was deceived. She believed the lie that God wasn't good. And she took and she ate and then she gave. And that's what Satan does every single time. He gets us to doubt God's goodness. He offers us something destructive instead and says, this is good. And then we take and we sin. And sometimes we have others partake with us. And interestingly, if you want an illustration, another illustration for how this works, there's one right here in our text. For any of you that's ever heard James 1, verses 14 and 15 preached on, you know that many of the words in verses 14 and 15, drawn away, enticed, they're all fishing terms. They're all fishing terms in the Greek. Now, I don't know how many of you here like to fish, but you know what fishing is in its simplest form? When we go fishing, we are deceiving fish to their death. That's what fishing is. You see, these fish, they have these food. They have this food in the ocean, in the lake, in the pond, wherever they're at. They have this food that is objectively good for them. It's verifiably good for them. They've eaten of the food before. And then we come along, we take a hook, we take a little plastic worm, or a real worm, or whatever lure or bait that you want to use, and we put it on a hook, and we throw it in the water, and then we deceive the fish into thinking they need this food that's on our hook. The other food, I mean, it may be good for them, but it's not good enough for them. They need this food. And we literally deceive the fish. And what happens? Well, if you're a good fisherman, unlike me, if you're a good fisherman, you trick them, you deceive them, and then what happens? They bite, and then they're hooked, and then they're eaten. And that's what happens. That's what fishing is. And if you think about it, Satan does the same thing to each one of us. He tempts us to sin by getting us to doubt God's goodness. But a cognizant awareness of God's goodness protects us against Satan's temptations. Let me give you a few examples so I can move on to my next point. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You know what will protect you from temptation to covet? An awareness of God's goodness. If you are aware that God is good, and as it says in the next verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and you couple that with what Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold to them that walk uprightly. So the next time you're tempted to covet something, or covet some relationship, or covet some whatever, you can say, wait a second, God is good. God is not withholding this thing from me. And if he is withholding this thing from me, it must not be good for me. Does that make sense? God is not going to withhold something from me that is good. Not something that I think is good, but that God knows is good. God's not going to keep that from me. And so if I'm coveting and I don't have this thing, it must not be good for me. So when Satan tries to tell you you need to covet that thing, he tries to convince you that God is withholding something good from you. You can say, no, God says that it's not good for me to covet. I don't need that in my life right now. An awareness of God's goodness protects us against Satan's temptations. You can go down the line with any temptation. God says, thou shalt not steal. Satan says, again, kind of along the lines of covetousness. Satan will tempt you by saying that God's provision for you isn't good enough, or at least not good enough in this moment. There's that thing right there. You need to take that. You know, a person who's aware of God's goodness says, listen, if it was good for me to have that, then God would have already given it to me, or he would have provided the means for me to have it. And by the way, here's something for free. If God has not given you something, or if God has not provided the means for you to get something, it's probably not good for you. It's probably not good for you, at least at this time. You know, God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Satan says, telling the truth like God would want you in this situation, how can that be good? How can God be good if he would have you be honest and own up to what actually happened? That's not good. You know what would be good? To tell a lie, to be dishonest, to deceive that person. That would actually be good. You know what will keep you from giving in to the temptation to lie? Trust that God is good when he says it's good to tell the truth, and that lying lips are an abomination. You know, I hope I got that point across, because again, it's been a help to me. Every time you're tempted, just stop and realize it's nothing more than Satan trying to get you to doubt God's goodness in any given situation. But a cognizant awareness of God's goodness provides a barrier against Satan's temptations and helps us see through the lies of the devil. That was point number one. So what makes the goodness of God so good? How is the goodness of God a benefit to me? Well, first off, the goodness of God is good because it's an awareness of God's goodness protects us against Satan's temptations. Number two, secondly, the goodness of God is so good because God chooses to demonstrate his goodness to me every single day. God's goodness is good because God doesn't hide his goodness from me. God's goodness is good because, on the contrary, he actively displays his goodness to me all the time. Verse number 17 in our text says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James tells us in this verse that every good thing, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. First, notice with me a few things about this thought. First, notice with me that God is the source of all things good. God is the source of all goodness. Not only is God the source of all things good, But God is the only one who is good. You know, Romans tells us, Romans 3, there's none good. No, not one. Mankind's not good. None is good. The only person that's good is God. And any good things you and I try to do is tainted with pride. The truth is, only God is good. He's the ultimate source of all things that are good. This means God's the source of all things that are holy. God's the source of all things that are pure. God's the source of all things that are right. He's the source of all things that are just. God is the sole source of goodness. And think about this, and this is great. James says that not only is God the sole source of goodness, but God loves to bestow good gifts upon us out of his goodness. Every good thing in your life has come from God. Every good thing, every good relationship, every good possession you have, every good gift, everything that you have in your life that is good, it came from God. And then think about this. James adds another thing, a great thing about God's goodness. It's that God, of course, he shows us his goodness. He gives us these good things. But here's the best part. The goodness that God demonstrates to us is immutable. In other words, it never changes. It never changes. You know, I mentioned the quote that God doesn't have attributes. He only has perfections. But here's the great thing about God's character, about his attributes or perfections, and that is that those attributes and perfections, they never change. They never change. James says there's no variableness. There's no variation when it comes to the goodness of God. There's no different variations of forms of God's goodness. He uses this example of celestial light. You know, James calls God, first off, he calls God the Father of lights. God is the Father of lights. And by the way, I was curious, and actually this was kind of interesting. What is light? What is light? Did you know nobody knows what light is? You know, you read some scientists and they'll say, it's a wave. It acts like a wave. It's a wave. And then you read another scientist and he says, well, actually it's a particle, or it's a group of particles, or photons. You know, it's a group of particles. It's a particle. Some people say it's a wave and a particle. It's both. Some people say it's neither. And any honest scientist will tell you all of their attempts to define light are nothing but theories. Nobody knows what light is. But then think about this with me. If you believe the creation account, before the foundation of the world, before God made the sun, he said, let there be light. And there was light. What a powerful God. He's the source of all light. He's the source of all physical light. He's the source of all moral light. All light, God is the Father, the source of it. Getting back to our text, James says that God is the Father of lights, and in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so the phrase shadow of turning refers to the revolution of celestial bodies. For example, you know, we have the sun, or we have the moon, we have the planets, we have the stars that are constantly moving and constantly producing or reflecting different amounts of lights depending on the season. You know, sometimes for the moon, for example, sometimes there's a full moon. You can see the full reflection of the moon. Sometimes you have a waxing gibbous. Sometimes you have a waning crescent. Sometimes there's an eclipse. You know, depending on the season, there's a variation in their light. But James says God's not like that. There's no shadow of turning in God. God's light, God's goodness, it's immutable. It's never changing. It's unchanging. God is the source of all goodness. And God loves to display his goodness in the form of good gifts. And God's goodness never changes. It's a blessing to know that God demonstrates his goodness to us all the time. But I did want to touch on one more thing before I move on to this last point here, and that is this. You know, there's a common question that many people have raised, which is this. If God is so good, and God demonstrates all of these things that are good, here's a question for you. Why did God allow evil? Why did God allow evil? I think it was a little over a month ago, I was able to share the gospel with one of my employees. I gave him the full plan of salvation. It was the second time I was able to do that. And I thought I did a pretty good job explaining salvation, and I finished, and you know, I just kind of sat there, and I asked him, and I said, do you have any questions? And he said, I have one question. I said, okay, go ahead. And he said this. He said, if God is so good, why did God create evil? And so I thought I gave him a decent answer, which I'm going to give it to you in just a second. By the way, shout out to Robert. He gave a good man's prayer devotion on this very topic here a couple of weeks ago. And so if you weren't able to listen to that, go see Robert. He's an expert on this question. But if God is so good, why did God create evil? First off, I told him this. I said, the question is flawed. The question is flawed. God did not create evil, but he did create the condition for evil to exist. You know, if you believe the Bible, Peter said in 1 Peter in verses 19 and 20 that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundations of the world. In other words, before God created the world, before God created mankind, and they even had an opportunity to sin, God already had the plan to sacrifice His Son on our behalf. That means that God had already allowed, had already planned to allow evil to take place, if you believe the Bible. Before God ever created man, He had already planned to allow evil to take place. So how do you reconcile that with a good God? Well, here's my answer. You know why God allowed evil? I believe God allowed evil because in allowing evil, it demonstrated the full and complete goodness of God. Let me ask you this. Would it have been good if God did not give mankind a choice? That's a rhetorical question because obviously, God, who's only good and the source of all goodness, deemed it to be good to give mankind a choice because otherwise there would be no love. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you don't have a choice, there's no genuine love. If your spouse doesn't have a choice whether or not they love you or not, there is no love at all. Without a choice, there is no love. If you're forced to obey, if you're forced to love, you don't have a choice in the matter. There's no genuine love. And so God knew that it was good to give man free will. But you know, I want to know how good God is? God is so good in that even though He gave mankind this choice, He made the choice so lopsided in favor of man doing the right thing when He gave him this choice. He made it so lopsided. He gave them one prohibition. There's one tree in this garden. Don't eat of the fruit of it. One tree. And here's the consequences. If you do, you'll surely die. One prohibition. There were several more trees they could have eaten from. God made it so lopsided for them to make the right choice. That's how good God was. But God demonstrated His goodness in allowing mankind to make this choice. And then God demonstrated His goodness in allowing the consequences of sin to take place after man made the wrong choice. Listen, don't you think it was good that God kept His word and held man accountable for their sin? It was good for God to do that. And here's how good God is. Before mankind ever sinned, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned to redeem mankind when they made the wrong choice. Within a few sentences after the fall of man, God told them about the promise to redeem them that He had already came up with. That's how good God is. And God demonstrated His goodness in giving mankind that first choice to sin. And then God demonstrated His goodness in giving mankind a second choice to choose forgiveness. God was so good. Not only did He let man choose, but God was so good after they chose wrong that He gave them a second choice to choose what they should have chosen the first time, which is a relationship with God. If God wasn't good, He would never have given mankind a second chance. If God isn't good, then why did He send His Son to die on the cross for our sins? If God is not good, then why did God send His Son down to this earth, leave the glories of heaven, take upon human flesh? If God is not good, then why did God allow mankind to crucify His Son? Why did God allow mankind to mock Him and to beat Him and to spit upon Him and to thrust a crown of thorns upon His head and nail Him to a cross? Why would God do that if He wasn't good? Why would God allow mankind to nail His own Son to a cross, to take the sin that you and I committed and place it on His only begotten Son, Jesus, while mankind gambled for His clothes and said ridiculous things like, He saved others, Himself He can't save. God allowed our sin to be placed upon His Son to the point where even He Himself had to turn His back on His own Son, while He bore our sin and our shame, and He took our hell for us. God did all of that because He's good. God allowed mankind to commit, can I say it this way? God allowed mankind to commit all of this evil, and in doing so, God even used evil for good. Do you believe that tonight? Can I say that again? God can even use evil for good. That's how good God is. You see it all throughout scriptures. God uses evil for good. Joseph, what did he say? You meant this unto me for evil? God meant it for good. God uses evil for good. Let me say this. Some of you might be doubting the goodness of God because you say, this very evil thing happened to me. Or this very evil thing is happening to me right now. How can God claim to be good? How can He claim to be good if He's allowing this evil to happen to me? Well, guess what? The evil doesn't come from God. That was the first point. The evil doesn't come from God. Only good comes from God. He's the Father of lights. He's giving you good gifts. He's showing you his goodness all the time. He only gives perfect gifts. But the fact that evil has affected your life as a result of sin and a sin-cursed world and Satan, and none of that came from God, but know this, God wants to use even that evil thing in your life for good. You say, Brother Josh, you don't understand. How can this evil thing that happened to me be good? How can this evil thing that's happened to me, how can that possibly be used for good? To which I say, that's a great question. Why don't you ask God that question? Why don't you have that attitude of, God, I know you're good. And I know this evil thing that's happening to me, it's not from you. God, show me how you intend to use this evil in my life for good. That's the attitude we ought to have when it comes to evil. That's a far better approach than the alternative, which is to believe the lies of the devil and doubt God's goodness. No, God is good. He is good. He's the source of all goodness. He's constantly demonstrating his goodness. His goodness is unchanging. And even with the existence of evil, God seeks to reveal his goodness to us. Let me move on to my last point. I'm running out of time, and the sad thing is this last point's my favorite. Why is the goodness of God so good? Well, first, the goodness of God is good because an awareness of God's goodness provides a barrier, protection against temptation. Secondly, the goodness of God is good because God constantly demonstrates that goodness to us. He's constantly demonstrating his goodness to us. And then thirdly and lastly, and this one's great, what makes the goodness of God is so good is that God's goodness is the basis for our salvation. God's goodness is the basis for our individual salvation. Verse number 18, we'll read the whole text again, verses 16 through 18. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse number 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me give you two thoughts about this, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse number 17. In verse number 17, James makes the claim, we just saw this one, about God's absolute goodness. God is completely good. And it's on the heels of verse number 17, right after talking about God's goodness, in the very next phrase, the first phrase of verse number 18, he said that it's of the will of God that he begat us with the word of truth. You want to know why God is so good? God is so good because it's God's will that we become his children by the word of truth. Amen. Your salvation, my salvation, is a manifestation of the will of God. It's a manifestation of the will of God. Please listen to both of these next two sentences very carefully. If you are saved tonight, you are saved because it was the will of God. If you are not saved tonight, it is God's will that you get saved. You know, our verse says that it was God's own will that he begat us, he saved us. Let me take a moment for a second and dismiss Calvinism. Our salvation is an expression or a manifestation of the will of God. But just so we're clear, God does not choose some to condemn and choose others to save. Jesus Christ died for all mankind. We believe that salvation is for whosoever will may come. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the verse. Anybody can be saved. Let me say this. Anybody who tells you otherwise is a liar and a heretic, and they're undermining the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ died for all mankind. God's word makes that very clear. And listen, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me tack this on. If Jesus Christ did not die for all mankind, if everyone did not have the opportunity to be saved, then God would not be good. Period, point blank. If Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of all mankind, then God would not be good. God is good, and that he has given all mankind that opportunity for a second chance to choose a relationship with God. Yes, we are elect according to foreknowledge. Yes, God knew which ones of us would get saved and which ones of us wouldn't. But it is God's will, it is God's desire, if you will, that all of us get saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, when I heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin, and I put my faith in what Jesus did on the cross as the payment for my sin, and when I called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, in that moment, my will matched up with God's will. my will matched up with God's will. You understand when you got saved that it was the fulfillment of the will of God that he had for your life from before the foundations of the world. God is so good. Listen to this. God loves you so much that he had your salvation in mind before he even created the world. That's how much God loves you. That's how good God is. And of course, we know this. God exists outside of time. We know that. But if we were to think of it a way that we might understand, I was trying to think of how I can explain this. This is what I came up with. When you and I got saved, it's almost like God had been waiting for and longing for that moment since before the foundations of the world. God had been waiting for it. He had been willing it. He had been desiring it before the foundations of the world. Again, that's not actually accurate. God exists outside of time. God was present at your salvation before you even existed. Try to fathom that. I can't explain that one to you. But you and I, when you and I got saved, it was the culmination. It was the fulfillment of something that God had been willing, that God had been desiring since eternity past. And if you think that is good, wait till you hear this next part. And I tell you what, this other part, this next last part here, it got me a little excited when I was studying this. Not only was our salvation a result of the will of God, but look at this last phrase with me in verse number 18. Last phrase here. It says, oh, let's read the whole verse. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me give you the proper interpretation of this passage here. James is referring to these New Testament saints that he's writing to. These New Testament saints, the first after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he's writing to them and he's telling them that they are the first fruits of those that are saved, the first fruits of those who are saved after the cross. But I believe there's a broader application here that we can make that should be a blessing to you. James said that it was of the will of God that he saved us. Now, why did God do that? Here's the question. Why was it God's will that he saves us? Why was that God's will? What was God's intention in saving us? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When James made reference to first fruits, I think you guys understand this. He was referring to Israel's harvest. Now catch this. When Israel would grow crops, they were commanded to bring the first fruits. In other words, the first and the best of their crops, and they were commanded to bring it to the temple or to the tabernacle. And so just as the name implies, the first fruits were the first fruits that were grown in the harvest. You understand that when the Israelites brought those first fruits and dedicated it to God, it was an act of faith on their part. They grew some crops. They had these crops in their possession. And then they willingly gave it to God without any guarantee that there were going to be more crops in the future. Those of you who have ever tried to grow anything, okay? If you're like me, you understand that there's no guarantee what you planted is actually going to produce anything. And so when you plant something and it produces something, you want to hold on to that thing because there's no guarantee it's going to produce again like it's supposed to. Again, at least if you're me. But God told the Israelites, I want you to give me those first fruits. Those very first fruits, the first portion. By the way, that's the tithing principle, is it not? The first fruits, you give God the first, not the leftovers. But understand this. By Israel giving God the first fruits, not only was it a demonstration of faith that God would give them more, it was mainly a recognition that the first fruits were just the beginning. You know, the first fruits was saying, God, these first fruits are amazing, but this is just a small, tiny portion of the great harvest that we trust you to bring us in the future. You know, the first fruits were amazing, but it was just a drop in the bucket of the harvest. It was just the very first and a small fraction of the entire harvest of crops they would have to come. You understand, when God saved you, he saved you to be a demonstration of the first fruits of his creatures. Again, in context, those first fruits or those first few saints, they were just a small portion of the numerous of us New Testament saints that have came down through the years. What a blessing that is. But I want to apply this to us on an individual level. God saved you to be a first fruit of his creatures. The word creatures here simply means created things. Let me see if I can put it this way. And I see the clock's turning red, so I'm going to try and speed up here. One of these days, Jesus is going to come back to this earth. And he's going to rapture all of those who are saved. And after a 7-year tribulation period and a 1,000-year millennial reign, God is going to scrap this old world, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be a place without sin. It's going to be a place of goodness and of righteousness, of holiness, and of praising God. James says that God saved us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I don't think it would be misapplying this text to say this. God saved you and I that we would be the evidence, the walking model of God's new creative power, the work of God's new creation. That's why James says in the next few verses, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. We are supposed to be an example of what it means to be God's new creation. Our lives should be a kind of first fruit. You know, our lives should be a tiny demonstration of what God's new creation is like. God has begun a work of new creation in us, and we should be demonstrating it and living it out. You know, God expects us to be a demonstration of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. You know, I thought this was pretty cool. Our salvation is a kind of first fruit of a greater work of a new creation that is to come. But not only that, the text doesn't say this, I'm adding this, but salvation itself is a first fruit of what God has in store for us in that new creation. How good is this? As good as it is right now to be saved. And by the way, it's good to be saved. It's just a small portion of a greater harvest that is to come. As good as it is to be saved, it's just a small taste of what God has in store for us. Let me remind you, none of this in salvation will be possible were it not for the goodness of God. Why is God's goodness so good? God's goodness is so good because an awareness of it protects us against temptation. Why is God's goodness so good? Because God demonstrates his goodness to us. Every good gift, every good thing in your life has came from God. God's always showering us with goodness. And he even uses evil for good. And why is God's goodness so good? Because it's the basis of our salvation. It's his will for us to be saved. He saved us for our devotion and to be a demonstration of his new creation. And our salvation and our lives are meant to be a picture of something that is greater to come. I'll say this in conclusion and then I'll wrap in the application with the invitation here. But I believe it is an indictment on our depraved or fallen nature that we don't go around constantly praising God for his goodness. It's an indictment on our depraved nature that we do not go around constantly praising God for his goodness. You know, we should be constantly praising God for his goodness. Every good thing has come from God. You know, praise God, I'm saved. Praise God, I have a great family. You know, praise God, I have a great church. Praise God, I have a great house to live in. You know, praise God, I have food to eat. Praise God, I have a means for transportation. Praise God, praise God, praise God. That should be coming out of us all the time. The list can go on and on. By the way, let me just say this. If God didn't give us those good things, he'd still be good. If all God did was save our soul, he would still be good. But God demonstrates his goodness to us in ways we don't deserve and far beyond what we can imagine. Shame on us. Shame on us if we ever believe the lies of the devil and doubt God's goodness. You know, there's a song we learn in junior church, and I like to sing it, I'll be honest, often to God when I pray, sometimes out loud, many times in my head. It's the song you guys know, God is so good. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Second verse, he answers prayer, he answers prayer, he answers prayer, he's so good to me. I'll do his will, I'll do his will, I'll do his will. He's so good to me. God is good. Let us never forget that his goodness is good for us. Stand with me if you will.